Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. On the 16th of July, the church is remembering a matriarch. That's the female version of a patriarch. And we go to the Old Testament and find several of them. One of them has her own book. It's a short story. It's a poignant story. It's a love story. The book is called Ruth, of course. Why is it recorded in the Bible? What's it there for? And most importantly, where do we find Jesus in the story of Ruth? Joining us to answer those questions on this Tuesday afternoon, July 15th, Deaconess Elizabeth Allman. She and her husband, Pastor Christopher Allman, serve as missionaries in Germany, and she's author of a new Bible study titled Ruth, More Than a Love Story. Deaconess Allman, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
It certainly is a quaint and intriguing, heart-touching story. There's no doubt about that. But where is Jesus in the story of Ruth?
Well, Jesus is in a myriad of places in the story of Ruth. And that's actually why I wrote the book, because I felt like we don't touch on that enough in all of the studies, you know, that I have seen. So some of the places where he can be found, first of all, there's typology in Ruth. And typology is when a person looks a little bit like Jesus and foreshadows him. So Ruth is a type of Christ, Boaz is a type of Christ, and the baby Obed is a type of Christ. So in this four-chapter book, you have three different people who are types of Christ that really point us forward to him. And Ruth does that in the way that she serves her mother-in-law in going above and beyond the law, what is required of her. She does more than she has to. As a foreigner, she did not have to return with Naomi to her hometown, and she could have stayed in Moab with her family, and that would have been completely normal. But because she confesses Yahweh, she goes with Naomi to serve her and to just do more than is required of her. Boaz is very much the same way. He does more than what is required of him by the law in providing for Ruth and Naomi. He also is not technically bound to marry Ruth. It's not a straight-up levirate marriage, but he acts in that way anyway because he knows that it is of benefit to both Ruth and Naomi. So both of them, and then you have the baby Obed, who becomes the nearest redeemer. As the son born in the name of Ruth's husband Mahlon, Obed becomes the nearest redeemer for Naomi and for Ruth, the one who can buy back the land, who can keep the land, and who can care for them once they have the land again. So that's just the typology.
Where else would you find Jesus there? I take it there's even more.
Yes, and so the most obvious place probably is the genealogy and its connection to the genealogies in the New Testament. We have the genealogy shows us that Ruth and Obed and Boaz are in the line of Christ, leading to Christ. So everything that the Lord does for Ruth and Naomi, the Lord is actually doing for all of us in order to bring about the birth of his son, Jesus Christ, in order to redeem the whole world the same way that that Boaz and Obed redeem Ruth and Naomi in a sense, but it, you know, in a bigger sense than what the kinsman redeemer can do. So the genealogy really, really points us forward in time to the coming Christ who comes to redeem all of us.
So can you, given that you've just mentioned the genealogy there, set the story of Ruth in its historical context? When and where are we? How would you describe the context of this story?
The book of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. That's the first verse of Ruth tells us that this takes place during the time of the judges. Elimelech and Naomi have gone to Moab due to a famine in the land, and many scholars believe that this may be the famine referred to in Judges 6. It could be another famine during that time, but the famine in Judges 6 gives us a good picture of the destitution of the land and how difficult it would have been. The people have been given the land. This is after the conquest, so each tribe and clan has their own parcel of land, and so this was a time when they were to remain with the land as the gift and the promised inheritance from God. They were not really supposed to be journeying other places. You're supposed to hold on to the land as much as you can. And so this is also a very difficult time in the life of the Israelites because there is no king. And the final verse of Judges talks about how there was no king in Israel, and they didn't act as if God was their king. So they are in a troubled time. They're not obedient to the Lord. There has been difficulty after difficulty. And so they come to this time where there's a famine, and they respond to that by leaving the land and going into a pagan and foreign country.
So then in relationship to the genealogy of Jesus, we're talking about the years immediately leading up toward the birth of David at some point, aren't we?
Yes, yes. And this was probably actually written during David's reign, but we're not far off from David's time because Obed is the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David. There might be some slight gaps. Only the most important people are probably being mentioned, but it's not far off from the time of David when the king, God's great king, will be in place.
I've often wondered about this, and we've talked about Ruth before, and I'm interested in your thoughts. One might say, well, you know, why is the story preserved? And it strikes me that the story of Ruth is really a kind of a David family story. It's one of those things that David's line would have preserved because it explains a lot in terms of how we got David and how we came to that promise you just mentioned. What are your thoughts?
That's very true. One of the main purposes of the writing was to show David's genealogy, to show that he was legitimately a person who was worthy of the kingship, because, of course, David is not from the line of Saul. According to that kind of lineage, he doesn't belong as king, except that God has anointed him. So by human standards, he doesn't belong. So one of the main reasons for writing this is to show that David comes from worthy people, people who are connected to Israel's past, to the matriarchs and the patriarchs of the Genesis stories, and people who are worthy and who have conducted themselves in accord with the covenant of God. And also, David allowed a lot of believing foreigners to live in Jerusalem. He allowed the Jebusites to remain. He had believing foreigners who served him in his army, and he allowed some of them to worship with the Israelites. And this would have been a little bit controversial. And so another thing that the book of Ruth does is give a wonderful example of a Gentile believer who confesses the name of Yahweh, who is worthy, and kind of defends that practice of David in sort of an implicit way.
So tell us the story in a nutshell that we get in the Old Testament book of Ruth.
The story in a nutshell, Elimelech and Naomi are from from Bethlehem, and they, responding to a famine, move their family into Moab. There, Elimelech dies, the sons marry Moabite women, and then the sons die. And then Naomi hears that the hand of Yahweh has visited his people and given them food back in Bethlehem, and she decides to return. Orpah and Ruth weep, but Ruth remains with Naomi, confessing Yahweh as her God and saying she will never leave Naomi, even into death. There's a translation that Wilt does there, that what Ruth is really saying, she's saying something about the resurrection. She's saying, even death won't part me from you, Naomi. That's how strong the vow is. And then they return to Bethlehem. God is poised to fill the emptiness that Naomi returns with because he sent Ruth with her, and he sent them there at the beginning of the barley harvest. And then Ruth encounters Boaz, gleans in his field. They become engaged through Ruth and Naomi's planning, and the son, the child Obed, born, the land is given back to them, and the line towards Jesus is preserved.
Deaconess Elizabeth Allman is our guest. We're talking about the Old Testament matriarch Ruth. She's remembered on the 16th of July, on this Tuesday, the 15th of July, we remember her. Deaconess Allman serves with her husband, Pastor Christopher Allman, as a missionary in Germany, and she's author of the new Bible study titled Ruth, More Than a Love Story. When we come back, that statement, my God will be your God or your God will be my God, that's a move from paganism to worship of the true God. How important is it in the story of Ruth? Stay tuned.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christ at the Center, the Justification of the Ungodly, a Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, the Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about the Old Testament matriarch Ruth. Deaconess Elizabeth Allman is our guest. She and her husband, Christopher Allman, Pastor Christopher Allman, serve as missionaries in Germany, and she has authored the new Bible study titled Ruth, More Than a Love Story. After our conversation with her concludes, we're going to be talking with Dr. Matt Phillips about the Christian crusaders who seized Jerusalem on this date in 1099, part of the so-called First Crusade. Dr. Matt Phillips is Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska. The Crusades are part of his area of expertise, and we'll find out what really happened on this day back in 1099. Deaconess Allman, before we get back to Ruth, tell us a little bit about the mission work that you and your husband are doing there in Germany.
We live in Leipzig, Germany, and we are working with the Independent Evangelical Lutheran Church of Germany, a partner church body of the LCMS, and they are looking to move into a state church building that is currently not in use, take over the lease, and serve the people in the surrounding area. It's an area with many migrants and poor Germans who are usually on some sort of government assistance program. And my husband's work is to bring in a larger community from all of Leipzig by offering recitals and concerts of sacred music. And in those recitals and concerts, there would be a short homily where the gospel would be proclaimed. And the hope is that we would build a church that can serve the people in that area, that is self-sustaining, and that can give us perhaps a model for how to do this in other European urban contexts. Chris also works as the area music program coordinator. So he has traveled to Russia to play several recitals there. In four recitals, about 900 people came to hear him, and he spoke about Bach and his belief in the Lutheran confessions and in the scriptures and his belief in the gospel for him. So he uses the sacred music as a platform for preaching the gospel because they're very interested in the music, but they don't always understand the sacred connections behind it. And so they come to hear the music and then they also hear the gospel. And this is done quite often in Russia. And so he will be helping to continue that. And then I work as the communication specialist for the region, which means I just keep the blog up to date. And I do some writing for that. We do a Wednesday devotion every week. This week will be on Ruth, obviously. And we report on the work that the Lord is doing through the missionaries in the region. So that's eurasiablog.lcms.org.
Folks, you can find out more about Pastor and Deaconess Allman's mission work in Germany at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Deaconess Allman, you mentioned before the statement, this kind of pivotal point for Ruth, where she adopts her mother-in-law's God. This is a transition from paganism to the true worship of God. How important is that little incident in the story of Ruth?
Well, that's the linchpin, really, because without the confession of faith in Yahweh, you don't have a Ruth who returns with Naomi. You don't have the ability for there to be a marriage that produces an heir that continues the line. Naomi is much too old to produce an heir or to be married again. But Ruth's statement is extremely startling because there's no indication that she or Orpah had ever been anything other than pagan. But they had lived among people who were believers in Yahweh, obviously. And perhaps over time that would have been proclaimed to her. And her statement is extremely startling because as a non-covenant person, as a Gentile, she uses the name of God, which is given only to God's people. She uses Yahweh. Lord in all capitals in your Bible is actually Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. So Ruth's statement is also extremely important because it is another argument, or it shows that a Gentile can be a believer in Yahweh, can be saved by God. And this would have been a little bit out of the ordinary. You have Rahab, of course, who makes a similar confession and is actually Boaz's mother. And then you have this confession from Ruth. And it's extremely strong. She sets it up to go against everything that Naomi has previously said. She said, go back to your home. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Go with your sister-in-law. And so Ruth sets it up to be in such a way that Naomi cannot say anything more. She just totally defies what Naomi has said about going home. And so first she tells her, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. And then she promises to accompany her in life. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And then she promises to identify with Naomi's people and Naomi's God. So she's completely leaving behind her ethnicity, her pagan religion, her family, everything. She's done a total 180 and is leaving everything behind that came before so that she can be a part of God's people and a confessor of the name of Yahweh. So she says, your people shall be my people and your God my God. And that directly refutes what Naomi told her to do, which was to return to her gods and to her people. And then she promises to accompany Naomi in death. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And then she makes an oath. And this is where John Wilts, who wrote the Concordia Commentary, has some great stuff on the Hebrew translation here, that this oath that we usually see as, may the Lord do so to me, and also, if anything but death parts me from you, is probably actually better translated as, may the Lord do so to me, and more also. But the meaning is probably more that Ruth is saying, not even death will part us. So she's actually making a confession in the resurrection as well. So the meaning is more, not even death can part me, and you know, Yahweh can come at me if even death parts me from you, because it's not going to, because she's making a confession of the resurrection. So she's really packing a huge punch in just these few short verses here.
Talk, if you would, about, and it's a theme that runs all the way through, including what you've just said, the story of Ruth as the story of salvation, small s, salvation, big S, and that brings us to the role of Boaz.
Yes. So I like to say that the book of Ruth is like a microcosm of what God does for us throughout all of history. So it's like this small picture of a true story that when you pick it apart, you see that it's showing forth God's larger plan of salvation for us all. So Boaz comes in as the kinsman redeemer. Goel is the Hebrew word here. And that is actually a role laid out by the law where the Goel would save a family member from having been sold into slavery, from having to sell their land, and they have a few other jobs as well. And Boaz, Naomi knows that he is a member of Elimelech's family, and so she sends Ruth to his field. Well, she sends Ruth back to him, but Ruth sort of happens upon his field by accident, happens upon her happenstance, and that's no accident. That is the Lord at work bringing her to the proper field, to the worthy man who will show her the kind of love that Christ shows us, who will show her chesed love, faithfulness, loving kindness, steadfast love. This is the love in the Hebrew that is most often attributed to God. And Boaz shows Ruth the love of Yahweh by allowing her to glean more than what the law requires. He allows her to go with his young women who bundle instead of waiting until after the bundlers have gone through the field. He actually tells them to pull more out and lay it down so that she gets even more. And then even though he is not actually the nearest redeemer, he puts his property and his inheritance on the line to marry Ruth and to buy back the field. Because what's going to happen is he's going to pay out for the field, to buy the field back for them. And then he is going to produce an heir in the name of Elimelech and Mahlon, so that the field and all that you would earn from the field will go to Ruth, Naomi, and the child conceived in the name of Elimelech and Mahlon. So he receives nothing in return. He receives no money in return. He doesn't get wealthier by this prospect. And this is why the near redeemer agrees to give this up. So, and, you know, Boaz is this wonderful picture of the Christ who sacrifices his own interests, his own self, for us so that he can redeem us and give us all that we need for this body and life and for eternal life to come. And he does this even though it is above and beyond what the law requires of him.
There's another element to this story that I think sometimes gets missed. Because we live in such an egalitarian society, we say, well, why wouldn't they tell us the story of some of these women in the line of Jesus? That seems to make perfect sense. But given its original context, there's a pretty startling elevation of these of Ruth and Boaz by just telling their story in the line of the promised Messiah, isn't there?
Yes, there is, very much so. It's, you know, taking these ordinary, everyday people, really, and saying their story has something to tell us about God at work for us. It's bigger than they are, and it's for all of us, in a sense. And there's also this very deliberate job that the narrator does of connecting, especially Ruth, to the matriarchs, saying that she is on a par with these women from their history that they uphold. And, of course, these women are also in the line of Christ. So Sarah, Eve, Leah, and Rebecca. And he makes this connection by using some language that refers back to some Old Testament things, like Boaz says, "May the reward of Yahweh be yours, Ruth." And that connects back to Yahweh's promise to Abraham that his reward will be very great. And you have this extended betrothal-type scene that happens in Ruth. And a betrothal-type scene is a way of talking about how a marriage comes about. And there's usually a well. Somebody journeys to a foreign land. Somebody draws water from the well. Somebody runs back to the household, and the betrothal is completed, so the marriage is completed. And this happens for all of the matriarchs, and there's a wink and a nod to this in Ruth, although it sort of happens in a very slow, drawn-out way and kind of in a way that you wouldn't expect, because Ruth goes and gleans in the field. The men are told to draw water for her from the well, the young men that work for Boaz. So it's not even Boaz who draws the water. And then, of course, the betrothal is not concluded until the following chapter, in chapter 4. And the proposal is actually given by Ruth in chapter 3 instead of by the man. So, but this whole structure points us back to the matriarchs and the patriarchs, because they all get this same scene. Jacob goes to the well and Isaac sends his servant, and the same kind of scene happens where they come out to the well and they draw water, and then the betrothal is completed. So there's a very deliberate way of connecting them to the matriarchs and the patriarchs and showing that they are just as important in Israel's history and indeed in the history of salvation as are these Genesis personages.
And finally, the baby Obed has a unique role here at the end, and I think you mentioned it before, but I want your thoughts on that, because the story begins with Naomi losing her sons, and then when the baby is born, the baby is presented to Naomi by Ruth, who is described as more to you than seven sons, a very poignant restoration.
Yeah.
Talk about that, if
you
would.
What happens here in the Hebrew is that there are words in common between the verse in chapter 1 where Naomi loses her sons, her two young sons, and that word is actually, her sons are obviously adults at this point because they're married, but the word that's used in the Hebrew is the word for a very young child. And then you have this word again in Ruth chapter 4 when Obed is laid in her lap. So the narrator is doing what's called an inclusio, and it brings everything full circle. So Naomi goes from losing her two sons to being restored to a son who can redeem her land, who can care for her in her old age. And he becomes the redeemer. And Ruth 4:14, the women say, "Blessed be Yahweh who has not left you this day without a redeemer." And in that moment, we should hear Jesus Christ for us. Blessed be Yahweh who has not left us without a redeemer, a small child born through unexpected means who comes to redeem us and to save us.
Deaconess Elizabeth Allman and her husband Christopher Allman serve as missionaries in Germany, and she has authored a new Bible study titled Ruth, More Than a Love Story. You can purchase Ruth, More Than a Love Story by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Look for the link to Ruth, More Than a Love Story. Deaconess Allman, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
coming up next at issuesetc.org. It's a live interview with Dr. Matt Phillips of Concordia University, Nebraska on the First Crusade. On this day in 1099, the Christian Crusaders seized Jerusalem. It started 3 years before as a Christian pilgrimage, ended as a military campaign. We'll find out about the Crusades and the First Crusades with Dr. Matt Phillips right after this live at issuesetc.org. Now, we're sending out an email today with a survey of the folks who attended last month's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Now, if you weren't able to attend the conference, but you would like to hear the great teaching, we will send you a conference audio DVD for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. It includes all of the conference, including Craig Parton, both of his presentations on making the case for the historical Jesus and making the case against Lutherans imitating evangelicals. Chris Rosebro, Will Wheaton, Jonathan Fisk, Pastor Matt Harrison, and Alvin Schmidt. It's all there, including the hymn sing and my evening sermon. They're on that audio DVD for $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. Now, you can order this audio DVD of the Making the Case conference online. Just click the audio DVD logo at issuesetc.org or make your $300 check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please remember to write audio DVD in the memo line of your check. When we come back, we're going to talk about Christians seizing Jerusalem in 1099, the culmination, so to speak, of the so-called First Crusade. Dr. Matt Phillips will be our guest. Listen at issuesetc.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Seek out that clear teaching. That's why Issues Etc. is so great.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, on the value of Issues Etc.
I can't speak highly enough of the times in my life, previous to seminary especially, where it was my lifeline. It was giving me the food that I needed, the clear thinking Christianity, to be able to know what I believed and why I believed it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this day back in 1099, that's a long, long time ago, almost 1,000 years ago, Christians came to Jerusalem. They were, well, we come to know them as the Christian Crusaders. And on this day, the church remembers them seizing Jerusalem. Why did they need to seize it in the first place? We're going to answer that question and talk about the so-called First Crusade. Dr. Matt Phillips is our guest. He's Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska. Matt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's good to be here. And I would like to say, by the way, that Chris and Elizabeth Allman are from my church in Lincoln, and they're great people.
Oh, good. That's a nice connection there.
Yeah.
What exactly happened on this day back in 1099?
Well, the army that we know as the First Crusade, at least the ones that made it to Jerusalem, probably by the time they got there, numbering somewhere from about 10,000, maybe a little bit more than that, took over the city of Jerusalem. They broke the siege, sacked the city for the next day and a half, which was pretty brutal. And so that's it in a nutshell. They also recognized it was on a Friday. The First Crusade was full of pious visions and portents and so forth, and they did not lose. It was not lost on them that it happened on a Friday because of Good Friday.
So, what were the circumstances that brought them there? Beginning with, what were the circumstances that what occasioned the need to retake Jerusalem.
Well, in 1095, the Pope, Urban II, had called upon Christian knights from the West in late 1095 to go on a pilgrimage, an armed pilgrimage, to go help fight Muslims, mostly Turks, in fact, fighting against the Byzantine Empire in the East, which was a Christian empire. And he also said that they should try to make a pilgrimage to the Jerusalem, which was not an uncommon thing to do then. But it would be an armed pilgrimage by which they would seek to take the city and the land of what I guess we would call the Holy Land back from Muslim, from a Christian point of view, Muslim occupation, and return it. Originally, the idea was to return it to the Byzantine Empire, but things don't always turn out the way they're supposed to originally. So,
is it at this time simply the Turk, or is the Ottoman Empire too early at this point?
Yeah, this would have been before the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire would have been another Turkish group that arose later. Mostly, this was the Seljuk Turks. The Seljuk Turks had come into the Middle East. And they had basically taken over large pieces of what today would be Syria, Iraq, Turkey. That's why it gets the name later. But there is one thing to note about these were the main Sunni Muslims. And Jerusalem itself and Palestine, that area, had been taken over by Shia Muslims who were ruling Egypt at the time. So there actually was a Muslim split going on that the Crusaders really had no idea of going into it.
So they were sent for several purposes, and I want to take them apart. One was simply to help what they considered their Christian allies in the Byzantine East.
Correct.
Two, you said an armed pilgrimage. That's kind of a twofold thing here. What was a pilgrimage in 1099?
Yeah, pilgrimages in Christianity actually go way back. We know of pilgrims from as far west as Spain traveling to Jerusalem in the late 4th century. Jerusalem was a site of pilgrimage because of that's where Pentecost was and where Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead. Rome later became a big center of pilgrimage in the West. But the main idea in the pilgrimage was to travel to the Holy Sepulchre, the tomb of Christ, to pray there. And by doing that, you would receive, I guess, what we would call today an indulgence, or what became known as an indulgence.
Okay, now armed pilgrimage. How did those two things go together in the mind of, in particular, the mind of the man who launched this, the Pope at the time?
Well, right. So part of your duty on this pilgrimage, particularly, was to fight and to defeat who he called the enemies of God. It was clear that he didn't know all the, as I said, the nuance of the divisions in the Muslim world at the time. He talks about the race of Persians, which he basically means the Turks. And these Muslims who were mistreating Christians in the Middle East, there were reports that had come back. He paints this very bleak picture of the way Christians are being treated, in very graphic terms. And then the other idea was that the emperor, Alexius I, in Constantinople, had actually sent a messenger to Urban II, the Pope, asking him to perhaps send some mercenary knights. And he had no idea what he was going to get, which was actually an army of about 40,000 that ended up showing up in Constantinople.
So they go there. This is a military conquest, explicitly
correct,
a military conquest from its inception.
It is, but from their point of view, they were taking back land that belonged to the Byzantine Empire, that had been part of the Christian Byzantine Empire, and they were going to restore it to that Byzantine Empire. As I said, because they accused each other of breaking contracts and oaths, later they kind of founded their own, what are generally called the Crusader States, like the Kingdom of Jerusalem, etc.
I know we've talked about this before, but my memory doesn't serve me well enough. Were there explicit promises made by Pope Urban about indulgence for participation in this First Crusade?
Well, what he promised them was the remission of all penance for all contritely confessed sins. And what that meant at the time was, in order to show you were really sorry for your sins, you had to do something really, some act of penance It could include, you know, fasting, ultimately joining a monastery, something like that, or going on a pilgrimage. So he really united the idea of a just war, which they believed it was a just war, and a holy war with the idea of a pilgrimage.
Now, when they, you said that the actual, this taking of Jerusalem is at the end of a siege of Jerusalem.
Right.
How long did that siege take before Jerusalem fell?
Oh, I'm going to guess about a month. The whole venture lasted about 2.5 years. By the time they got to Jerusalem, they had pretty much shored up the coast of the what's called the Levant, which is basically Lebanon and Israel today, Palestine, those areas. And what they were worried about, however, was if they didn't take Jerusalem really quickly, there was an army that was going to come up from Egypt and would crush them. And they do end up dealing with an army, but they do end up taking the city. It's a very religious venture. They actually do kind of a Joshua at Jericho type of deal when they get there, although they don't have a lot of water or food, but they decide we're going to march around the city. I don't think they did it, was it 7 times? But they marched all the way around Jerusalem barefoot and with the priest and the monks chanting basically a liturgical procession and before they laid siege to it. That would have been kind of odd, I think, to the people inside of Jerusalem at the time.
Were there Christians living, for lack of a better word, under the Muslim occupation in Jerusalem?
The leader of Jerusalem, the guy that was a governor for Egypt, basically, because they just controlled that area at that time, had kicked all the Christians out of Jerusalem because he was worried about them helping the Latin Christians. Bethlehem, which they did go to, you know, isn't that far from Jerusalem, was pretty much a Christian city, and many of those people helped them. There were also some ships that came from, I think, Venetian, but they might have been Genoan, who came and landed at one of the harbors, which isn't that far, and brought more wood for them to use to build siege engines. They built about, 4 or 5 siege engines and laid siege to the city in late June.
What happened after the taking of Jerusalem? How did it progress from that point?
Well, they knew that army from the south was going to be coming up, and they do end up going to fight them about a month later, and they beat them at, I think it would be Ascalon, pretty much where the Gaza Strip is today. And that's kind of the borderland for a long time between what becomes known as the Kingdom of Jerusalem. And they established these crusader states over the next, I'd say, 20 years, and the Kingdom of Jerusalem was the largest one. And the first king of Jerusalem was one of the leaders of the First Crusade. In fact, his brother, Godfrey of Bouillon, who was one of the great warriors in history, he was offered the title King of Jerusalem, and he wouldn't take it. He said there's only one king in Jerusalem, and that's Jesus. And he took the title Advocate of the Holy Sepulchre. He died about a year later, and his brother had no qualms about taking the title. So there were kings of Jerusalem after that. Even after Jerusalem fell, there were people and many, many kings in Europe who claimed the title Kings of Jerusalem later.
How long did the retaken states, the Crusade states, and in particular the city of Jerusalem, remain in Latin Western Christian hands from that point?
Well, there were some, I guess if you count Cyprus and Crete, it would be longer, but basically on the land, there were some state there until the late 1290s. With the event surrounding the Third Crusade, Saladin came in and wiped out a lot of the Christian lands. Now, Richard the Lionheart did restore some of that. Then you have other groups coming into the Middle East, like the Mongols and later other Turkish groups. So by the 1290s, pretty much all of the what you think of as the Crusader states are gone.
I want you to clear this up before our conversation concludes, because there's the subtlety of this history, not the facts and the figures, which are fairly well known, but the actual motivations and the ideas at work in the Crusades, in particular the First Crusade, are often lost on people today, because they'll just simply view the Christian Crusades as one long bad idea, and that they were simply aggression under the guise or even based upon a fanatical religious affection.
Right.
How would you correct that very common misconception about the Crusades without saying, oh, the Crusades were a great idea?
Right. Oh, well, you know, as historians, you try to understand understand the people from their time. It's clear that many of the people were deeply motivated by religious beliefs, particularly the idea of the remission of penance. As I said earlier, they really believed and were told, and I think had a, for their time, had a decent argument that they were actually fighting a defensive war, and a just war for that matter. Modern, postmodern people can't really conceive of fighting a war for, quote, religious beliefs, but we fight wars for such things as hard to define as democracy all the time. And I think a person from the 11th and 12th century would think it was really odd that we would fight a war for democracy as opposed to not fighting a war for religion. If religion's the most important thing, why wouldn't we fight a war over it? So that's kind of, you have to get into their way of thinking about it.
So what do you think is the biggest misconception about the Crusades in general that you would like to, as a professor of history, see permanently eradicated from
classroom? Well, that it was all the Christians being bad. Were there bad Christians? Certainly. Do I wish the Crusades had never happened as a person? Yeah, probably. But, you know, without Muslim aggression, Crusades would never have happened. And there's all kinds of arguments we can make. Both ways about that, but I mean, well, without Muslim aggression, Crusades never happen. I mean, I think that's pretty clear. I don't think many people can disagree with me about that.
Dr. Matt Phillips is Associate Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska. Matt, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Dr. Roland Ziegler of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about 16th century Lutheran and Orthodox dialogue. Lutherans from the 16th century, newly minted Lutherans, talking to Orthodox Christians. What were they talking about? We'll find out tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.